Defending the truth of the gospel because truth matters. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the Bible Answer Man is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. To find out more about the program, Hank Hanegraaff, or other highly recommended resources to be better equipped with answers, go to www.equip.org. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we are going to go right to the phone callers today. As always, you can call in your question right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast when you dial 888-ASK-HANK. Do remember the resources that we talk about on the Bible Answer Man broadcast available when you check it out on the World Wide Web, equip.org. Write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Or talk to our resource consultants. Here's the number, 888-7000-CRI. Let's get to the phone calls. Mike up first, listening in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. Hi, Mike.
Hi there, Hank. Thanks for everything you do and for taking my call today.
My pleasure.
I had a question. I wonder if you had heard of a group called the Netzarim. I've also heard them referred to as the Nazarene Torah Observers. And if not, could you please speak to the issue of Torah observance in a Christian's life?
Well, yeah. Judaism finds its genesis in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but its modern-day expression is largely a function of the destruction of the temple, which happened in AD 70. And therefore, Judaism now finds expression in Torah study rather than temple sacrifice. And the basic idea behind it is that Torah Judaism is strict dedication to Mosaic law. Of course, that is Mosaic law as reinterpreted by rabbis subsequent to the fall of Jerusalem. And the belief is that only through devotion to the complex code of Jewish law can you experience nearness to God. And we would say, no, that's not correct at all. In fact, Jesus Christ made it very plain that it was impossible, not improbable, but impossible to keep the law. And therefore, Jesus Christ said, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And he did that by doing what we could not do and offering us his righteousness as an absolutely free gift, something we can't earn or deserve or merit. We can simply reach out the hand of a beggar to receive the gift of a king. So now we do good works, not to get something, but in gratitude for what we have received so freely.
Well, that explains everything. Thank you so much.
You got it. And there's a lot we could say about Judaism. There's not just Orthodox Judaism or Torah Judaism. Also, there are Orthodox Jews who now have morphed into Reform Judaism. It is a liberal brand of Judaism, which begins with the freedom to decide which law to observe. In other words, human autonomy trumps the authority of the law. And as a movement that arose in the 18th century, Reform Judaism seeks to adapt to the modern world in order to preserve Jewish identity. And then there's, of course, Conservative Judaism, and that is a late 19th century reaction to the liberal tendencies that are inherent in Reform Judaism. I've written about this in the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Back to the phone lines, Jeanette, listening in California. Hi, Jeanette.
Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Yes, I'm calling about my son, who this summer attended the Jesus Culture Conference at Bethel Church in Reading, and since then has been reading books sold there and is now applying to their School of Natural Ministry, and then also to Randy Clark's Global School of Ministry, I guess, for next year. And so I'm calling with just concerns and wondered, you know, how they both would differ from the central doctrines of the faith.
Well, Randy Clark is a counterfeit revivalist, and I've written a whole book about this. He was at the embryonic stages of the counterfeit revival, And as I've pointed out in that book, it is a movement that looks for God in all the wrong places. So what I would recommend that you do is give him a copy of Counterfeit Revival so that he can read through it with an open mind and see whether or not he is embracing a ministry which is really going down a bad path.
Mm-hmm. And what about the Bill Johnson's Bethel?
Yeah, same thing could be said, and the principles in Counterfeit Revival apply.
Okay. Okay, I just wondered, I know that they, you know, are into the divine healing and that kind of thing, but I just wondered on the essentials, you know, where we would differ.
Well, they have a completely distorted view of who God is and what the Bible actually promises to the believer.
Mm-hmm.
And I think foundationally they have a bad way of reading Scripture to begin with. And as a result of that, they use texts out of context as a pretext for experiencing God. And oftentimes what results from that is the very things that once were paraded in front of the altars and ashrams are now being duplicated in altars and churches, and people think that because they're in a church, they don't have to worry about it because they're safe. No, if you drink cyanide in a church, you are just as liable to what is going to happen as a result of that as whether you are in an ashram.
Mm-hmm.
The same principle applies. So it is a deadly and decidedly toxic mixture of cultism that is mixed with Christianity. And again, I lay all of this out in Counterfeit Revival. And I show you exactly how they get people involved in these esoteric experiences through socio-psychological manipulation.
Mm-hmm. Oh. Okay, great. Well, I'll pick up a copy. Thank you so much for your help.
You got it, and the book is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. It's called Counterfeit Revival, subtitle Looking for God in All the Wrong Places. I went behind the scenes, and I uncovered the contradictions, the false experiences, the spiritual deception, the incredibly seductive allure of esoteric experience masquerading under the banner of truth. The book draws you into the wildly popular and bizarre world of contemporary revivalism as it documents the devastating impact on congregations worldwide. Unfortunately, the counterfeit revivalism that Randy Clark has his fingers all over is now being perpetuated in the modern world. I want to go back to the phone lines and talk to Chris, listening on XM 170, Atlanta, Georgia. Hi, Chris.
Hey, how are you doing?
I'm doing well, thank you.
I appreciate what you do.
Thank you so much.
My question is regarding when Christ was on the cross in the Gospels, it recounts that he said, my Father, why have thou forsaken me? And I was wondering, I've heard two thoughts on that. One from some folks that says that God actually turned his back on Christ because he had taken all this sin and couldn't bear to look, or words to that effect. And then another which says that he was, in fact, in sort of his role as a teacher, giving sort of a final lesson and referring back to the prophetic Psalm of David, which begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I'm wondering if you could shed some light on that.
Well, I don't know that I'd say it exactly like that, but I think that Jesus Christ is pointing back to Psalm 22, and not just in part, but in whole. And if you read all of Psalm 22, you see in verse 24, he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. And do remember, after his suffering, Jesus said to the Father, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Now, obviously, God did not forsake David. And just as certainly, God could not forsake his only son. Remember, there's only one God revealed in three persons who are eternally distinct. But here's what happened. This is typical in the Psalms, a contrast between emotional despair and faith in God is highlighted in the cry of Jesus Christ. And you can easily imagine that Christ, who voluntarily took the limitations of humanity would have within his active consciousness a real feeling of being forsaken by the Father, because he's bearing in his body the sins of the world. But again, I have to emphasize that this does not in any way suggest an ontological separation. In other words, a separation of nature or essence within the Godhead. Perish the thought. That would be blasphemy and heresy.
Okay. Well, great. I mean, that's fantastic. I appreciate it. I'd always thought that that was wrong teaching, that God would have in any way, shape, or form turned his back on Christ, or that they would have been separated in any way. So
now, remember that Jesus Christ is the unblemished Lamb upon whom the sins of the world were laid. So he is the sin bearer, but he is certainly not tainted in any sense by sin. If he was, he couldn't be our Savior.
Well, terrific. I really appreciate it.
You got it. Thank you for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Jonathan next, Miami, Florida. Hi, Jonathan.
Doing?
Good. How are you?
I'm good. Earlier you referred to the story about Peter and Cornelius in the book of Acts.
Yeah.
How God shows no favoritism.
Yeah.
And you know, in the Gospels, you know, with Jesus and the disciples, you know, John calls himself the disciple that Jesus loved. I thought that just bothered me, and I just hoping that you could clear that up for me.
Well, you know, I don't know you well, but I can say if you're a Christian brother, I love you, but I don't love you in the same sense that I love my wife.
Right.
I hope you're not offended by that.
I'm not offended.
And I think that we can say that Jesus Christ is a genuine God-man, 100% God, 100% man, could love something about John deeply and intimately. He could love the world without that being a contradiction in any sense whatsoever. What I was talking about is that in Joppa, Peter experiences a vision of unclean food. And after he encountered the Gentile Cornelius, he comprehended the import of the vision when he says, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right." So race is of no consequence in Christ. Real estate is not a primary consideration. When the disciples asked, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Jesus reoriented their thinking from a restored Jewish state to a kingdom that knows no borders or boundaries. "My kingdom," he said, "before Pilate, is not of this world." So the favoritism is the sense that God does not exclude people because of their race or because of their sex or because of their station in life. If you belong to Christ, then he loved you so much that he was willing to lie in the pool of his own blood prostrate so that you could be reconciled to him for time and for eternity.
All right. Thanks for clearing it up for me.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Let's go back to the phone lines now. Talk to Paul, listening on KARI, Vancouver, British Columbia, Canada. Hi, Paul.
Hi, Hank, and thanks for taking my call.
A pleasure.
On another broadcast, a woman had phoned in and asked concerning the humanity of our Savior.
Yes.
And reading from Hebrews chapter 2, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like to his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, Theos, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted or tested, tried, he is able to succor, give comfort to them that are tempted."
Yes.
So as you were saying, in Christology, we recognize that Jesus was both 100% divine and 100% human, right?
Yes, that's correct.
So to be 100% human, he was tested. He was put to the test, but he did not give in to the test. In other words, even when he was tested, as you mentioned, in the wilderness, he used the word of the Father to rebuke the enemy or to stay his temptation, his test. And he was tested in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. So we can say he was the perfect, as you would put it, God-man, or he was the perfect. He was both 100% divine and 100% human, right, at the same time.
Yeah, and when Christ was tempted in the wilderness, he was not for a moment fantasizing about the temptation, but he said to Satan, who was the agent of the temptation, "Get behind me." So the purpose of the temptation was not to see if Christ could sin, but to show that he could not sin. And again, I'm not doubting that Jesus Christ was tempted. Of course, the Bible communicates that he was tempted. But the temptation that came to Christ was from out. Without, for sin to take place, there has to be an inner response to the outer suggestion to sin. And since Christ was divine, as you point out in the prologue to your question, he could not respond to that temptation. I've laid this out, by the way, in my book, The Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition. If you want a copy, you can hang on. You get my perspective. We'll be right back. Appreciate your perspective as well.
Since the beginning of the modern environmental movement, secular environmentalists have claimed that historic Christianity is largely responsible for today's environmental problems. The issue, however, is not what Christians think or how they behave. It's what the Bible teaches with regard to environmental stewardship. Should Christians be concerned about the environment, and to what extent? Dan Story answers this very question. All of this and more can be found in the pages of the Christian Research Journal. To start your subscription today, contact the Christian Research Institute at 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Don't change the station. We'll be right back with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast in a moment.
Hank Hanegraaff has answered thousands of questions while hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Now, the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition offers concise and well-crafted answers to over 170 questions that stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the historic Christian faith. This beautiful leather hardbound edition contains all the questions and answers from the Bible Answer Book Volumes 1 and 2, plus all new answers to some of today's tenacious questions such as, does Mormonism really teach that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan? And did Jesus make a crucial historical blunder in the Gospel of Mark? And that's not all. With each entry, Hank offers scripture references specifically related to the subject matter and recommends resources for further study to better equip you. Get your copy of this attractive 550-page leather hardbound book when you call 888-7000-CRI or order on our secure website at www.equip.org. That's equip.org.
And don't forget to ask about the personalized edition. Is the Antichrist alive today? Will the temple be rebuilt? Are we living in the tribulation? What is the mark of the beast? Is Armageddon just around the corner? These questions and many others burn in the minds of millions. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. Yet the secret to understanding the last book of the Bible is not current events or recent history, but within the rest of the Bible. The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff covers today's most asked prophecy questions. Much more, it reveals why answering them correctly matters so much today. Yet it does not offer another model of the end times. Rather, it presents a method by which you can read the Bible for all it's worth. The Apocalypse Code unravels the mystery of current and future events and paves a path in scripture interpretation. To order, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. You'll also see it on our website at equip.org. Christmas. What does it mean? How can we know the historical accuracy of the incarnation accounts? When was Jesus born? Who were the wise men? What was the first Christmas really like? In his book, The First Christmas, The True and Unfamiliar Story, Paul Meyer helps you explore the who, what, when, and how of Christ's birth. To say thank you for your faithful support this month, we'll send you The First Christmas, a beautifully illustrated hardcover book that distinguishes historical fact from fiction, deepening your understanding of Emmanuel, God with us.
Please send your gift today so you can receive the first Christmas in plenty of time to enrich your holiday or serve as a gift to a loved one. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The mission of the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast is clear: to defend the reliability of Scripture, give reasons for faith, and proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. In a world that is increasingly hostile to the gospel, we will not compromise for the sake of political correctness or popularity, but we are determined to stand for truth no matter what the cost. If this uncompromising devotion to truth resonates with you, won't you please join us? We depend on faithful monthly supporters to continue this crucial charge God has entrusted us with. To join the Bible Answer Man monthly support team, just call 888-7000-CRI or go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Well, now let's return to the Bible Answer Man with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And sometimes I wonder, as the calls and letters flood into the ministry of the Christian Research Institute, why we don't have a huge endowment and lots of money to be able to expand our radio footprint, because so many people are being blessed in so many different ways. But I'm also reminded that God works in this process with people who join together as a team, and together we are able to do something substantial, not just for time, but for eternity. And that's why I'm so grateful to the Bible Answer Man monthly support team. These are people who stand with us on a regular basis as part of a team. And if you can join that team, it would be deeply appreciated. The real gain is an eternal gain. We want to lay up for ourselves treasures, not on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. Let's go to the phone lines again and talk to Arsenio, listening in Kansas City, Missouri. Hi, Arsenio.
Hello, Mr. Hanegraaff. Good evening.
Good evening.
It is a great honor to talk to you. I definitely give into your ministry every month.
Oh, thank you.
I appreciate you being there.
Thank you
for being God's light and what we needed the most.
Well, bless you. Thank you.
This question that I'm asking, I hope to get a comprehensive answer because it's very personal to me.
Okay.
And I'm at a loss as to how I can enlighten the issue to my dearest family member. I see a very persuading site out there that uses Leviticus to justify this behavior, and yet I feel it's morally wrong, but I need substantial biblical evidence to share this and shed God's will and his love on this subject.
Okay.
Two sisters have children, and to my knowledge, those children are first cousins to each other. Why is it wrong for first cousins, especially in this regard, to have an intimate relationship, speaking and focused heterosexually only? Because going on this site that's really bothering me, it says Leviticus chapter 18, according to this site, says, and I quote, "Leviticus is a book of law that is very special and very definitive. The passage begins with any close relative and proceeds to describe that God is defined as near kin, followed by other sexual acts which God forbids. To say that God meant to include cousins is to assume God made a mistake. To say that it is only a general list, you must wonder why God was very specific that he included bestiality, homosexuality, and sex during woman's menstrual cycle. I could go on further, but the site generally says that if it doesn't say anything against it, it's okay. Help me, please."
Yeah. Well, look, the Bible does not forbid first cousins from marrying. However, in the United States of America, about 31 states outright forbid or at least put restrictions on first cousin marriages. So I think that Romans 13 would apply because we are called to obey the governing authorities. And, I don't know exactly why the rules are as they are in those states, there's only a 2 to 3% greater risk of defects for offspring of first cousin unions than the general population. But it is a principle that we are to obey governing authorities. Therefore, if we are under the rule of law in those states, it would be a biblical principle to obey that law. But it's not a biblical law. I mean, I think you've already pointed that out, and I would underscore the reality of that. The Bible does not forbid first cousins from marrying.
But so then first cousins are okay to have relationships, intimate as such?
Well, remember, we're talking about marriage, and if you are married as first cousins, yes, you would, of course, have intimate relations with one another.
Wow. Not know that.
Yeah.
It just seems so wrong, you know, especially if you grew up with your cousin and then all of a sudden you see that, you know, your siblings are having relationships with the cousins that you grew up with. It's just, you know, that's my mom's sister's kid. So that's why it bothers me so much. But really, biblically, that's okay.
Well, the Bible does not forbid it, but again, I've given you the basic biblical parameters. If this is forbidden in the state in which you are living, then I think Romans 13 applies to the situation. Because we have to obey the governing authorities.
Exactly. But in those states where they're okay to marry, that is okay. But if this...
Yeah, the Bible doesn't have any clear... prohibition in this case. And I think that what you've read on that site, I mean, I wouldn't vouch for the site because I don't know for the site, but I think that at least at the point that the Bible does not forbid first cousins from marrying, this can be substantiated. So again, any site or my voice or anything else, you have to test in light of Scripture, hold fast to that which is good. But again, in the U.S., there are 31 states that outright forbid or put restrictions on first cousin marriages. I have to leave it at that. Check it out. Test all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Go right back to the phone lines. Let's talk next to Josh in Houston, Texas. Hi, Josh.
Hey, it's a pleasure to talk to you.
Likewise.
I would like to preface my question by just giving you some Christian encouragement.
Oh, thank you.
I know you've come under fire for your stance on Revelation from a lot of those who are so like-mindedly indoctrined with you. You've come under a lot of fire, and I just want to say coming upon your teaching removed so much fear out of my life and put me so much more evangelically minded. I just want to say thank you for taking a stand. I know you have a few allies with Gary DeMar and such, but virtually in all of Christendom, I know it's not the popular belief. So a preface to my question is thank you for taking a stand.
Oh, thank you, Josh.
I really do appreciate your teaching on that.
God bless you. Thank you.
On to my question, it comes down to a real struggle that I've had. And in this area, I feel like I'm standing alone. And a lot of times when we stand alone, we're right. But a lot of times when we stand alone, we're wrong. And I want you to tell me where I'm wrong, if I'm wrong, and where I'm right, if I'm right, if that's something that you can do for me. To begin, whenever we come down to standards, I think that the physical world as we see it, of which we touch and what we can feel, where we go and where we don't go, are pretty well-defined and pretty tried and true because we've had all of history to decide that. But in recent days, we have this virtual existence where things are not a physical location, although they do touch us physically by the environment of what they present. And I must say, as a Christian, I have some concerns with the content that are on popular social media sites such as YouTube, Facebook, and Twitter. And so much of that content, Hank, I'd have to say, even though maybe nudity is not permissible under their standards, I'd have to say you could make a good biblical case that pornographic natured material is permissible on these sites if it's something you want to look for, or unfortunately, sometimes you stumble upon it even if you're not looking for it.
Mm-hmm.
I am the IT director of a Christian ministry, and I have been asked and actually presented with my boss the question, Can we take our website and join forces with the social networking such as YouTube, Facebook, and Twitter in order to be an extension of our ministry? And I must say in my heart of hearts as a Christian seeker, I'm questioning how I can use something such as YouTube, which is the way I see it, is a business which does not have the godly standards by allowing the type of content on their site that they do. How can I, in one cross, promote the message of Jesus saved in my ministry and have a virtual extension of my ministry with the business that allows what I would see it as pornographic materials allowed on their site?
Right.
What is the reasoning? What am I missing? Where am I off base?
Well, first of all, I appreciate your concern. I think it's a very valid concern. But you have to see technology as a tool. Because the same things that you are mentioning with respect to YouTube or Twitter or Facebook could be said of TV or radio. Technology is a tool. And so here I am on radio. I'm on XM 170. If you go to XM radio, you can find all kinds of garbage, and it is truly mind-blowing. But to say that because you find this on XM radio, that we should abdicate the medium and therefore give it over to those who only do that which is pagan, I think would be a mistake. I mean, if we can, we want to use technology for the good and for the growth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not in any way compromise with the world, but we're in the world and we want to use technology in the world to reach the world, because pagans are going to exercise their job description. We want to exercise our job description and use anything that we can within godly standards to reach people with the gospel.
I'm with you. Now, let me just present one other framework. I don't want to clog the line. I don't want to stand too long. But let me just kind of, I mean, if you have the internet, you have, in my area of the world, Cox, okay? Now, obviously, cable TV, as you mentioned it, those are services that we utilize. But could it be argued that whenever we're extending our ministry to YouTube, that at that point you're joining in a type of a partnership, and is it a service? And not only that, you mentioned technology. There are ways to use technology, which is what my job is, and I've got our website and so many different services. There's ways to use technology but still control your borders. And one thing that bothers me is the advertisements in a lot of these places. You can have your Christian message in one corner and an extremely offensive advertisement in the other. I'm not able to control the territory and the space by teaming forces with those companies. Do you follow me, at least with my thinking there?
Yeah. And
I'm not asking you to agree. I just want to make sure I'm being clear.
No, I think you are, and I think that there are a lot of these moral decisions that we have to make along the way, with respect to the money we use, with respect to the organizations with which we partner. There are moral decisions that have to be made, and it's not always as black and white as we would like it to be. I mean, I remember many years ago when I was told that I could not get money from a particular foundation because it was the devil's money. My response was, if it's the devil's money, he's had it long enough, let's put it to use in the kingdom. As long as there are no restrictions, as long as they're not telling me I cannot use it for the good and the grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ, let me use those resources for the kingdom of God. But if someone puts restrictions on it, it's a whole different thing. So I'm glad you're thinking this way. You're thinking biblically and clearly. It's not always so easy to discern. Thank you for your sound reason and wisdom. We'll be right back.
What is it about wills and trusts that makes us uncomfortable? Even we as believers find that about 70% of us do not have a current will. But of course, 100% of us are going to be enjoying eternity with the Lord. I've heard it said that a charitable estate plan may be the single greatest act of stewardship in our entire life. It's both a privilege and a responsibility to be taken seriously. The Christian Research Institute is delighted to provide an estate plan organizer on our website that makes this process both informative and easy.
Once you've filled out the organizer, you can have it reviewed for any suggestions or additional assistance, and you can receive a referral to a Christian attorney in your state that can help you put the documents in place at a reduced rate. To have our friends at PhilanthroCorp contact you to see if a gift annuity is right for you, go to our website at www.equip.org and click on the Donate Now button, and then click on Planned Giving. Don't touch that dial. The Bible Answer Man will return right after these messages.
Now, more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal.
The number of patients seeking plastic surgery has skyrocketed in the past decade. In his article titled Self-Esteem from a Scalpel, The Ethics of Plastic Surgery, Richard J. Poupard explains how we can discern when it is appropriate to seek the aid of plastic surgery. The new atheists call God's commands to kill the Canaanites genocide. Yet a closer look at the horror of the Canaanites' sinfulness reveals that God's reason for commanding their death was not genocide, but capital punishment, as described by Clay Jones. Other articles include Should Christians Be Environmentalist? The Negative Effects of Margaret Sanger, Television as the New Literature, and much more.
Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI. You'll also see it online at equip.org.
For over 50 years, the Christian Research Institute has been entirely supported by people who've been blessed by our resources and choose to share that blessing with others. None of this would be possible without you. We know that a monthly gift is a big commitment. Not only is it a financial sacrifice, but when life itself gets busy, it can be hard remembering to send your gift each month. And that's why we've created simple, secure, automated giving opportunities through your credit or debit card. And to thank you for this service that you perform that is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God, you will receive a free subscription to our award-winning magazine, The Christian Research Journal. To sign up today to become a Bible Answer Man support team member, go online to equip.org or call us at 888-7000-CRI.
Christmas is the tremendous news that little baby Jesus came as God in flesh. Hank Hanegraaff has penned a hardbound devotional taking the truths of the Christmas story and turning them into traditions. In the Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season. Each devotion is beautifully presented and complemented with an appropriate Christmas carol and thought-provoking questions. The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season, is a collection of 25 daily devotions that are certain to inspire an annual Christmas tradition. This year, as you prepare your home for Christmas, prepare your heart as well. Order The Heart of Christmas with the accompanying Christmas carols on CD for a gift to CRI when you call 888-7000-274 or online at www.equip.org. Don't forget to inquire about the personalized edition or The Heart of Christmas audiobook, instrumental Christmas carol CD, or quantity discount options to give as gifts to your loved ones and friends. That's equip.org. The miracle of God wrapped in human flesh is what we celebrate at Christmas. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You'll see the story of Jesus' birth in a whole new way with The First Christmas, The True and Unfamiliar Story by Paul Meyer, our gift to you this month in appreciation for your support. To send your generous gift and receive this beautiful hardcover book, just call 888-7000-274 or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Hike is next, listening in Glendale, California on KKLA. Hi, Hike.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for answering my call, and I'm a fan of your ministry, and God bless you.
Thank you.
My question was regarding the apocalypse. When is it going to happen? Like, has it happened in the past? Part of it happened in the past, or is it going to happen in the future?
Well, I think we have to grasp the reality that Revelation was addressed to seven historical churches located in the epicenter of a Caesar cult.
Yes.
And it was written by John, who was exiled on Patmos during the Neronian persecution. And I think only if you do that will you fully appreciate the great tribulation chronicled within the pages of the book of Revelation. Because the ghastly terrors of Revelation, which are designated Great Tribulation, are designated in that way not just because Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed or because of the massive loss of life, but because the beast of Revelation purposed to destroy the very apostles and prophets who formed the foundation of the Christian church, of which, of course, Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. But, now having said that, the Great Tribulation is an archetype for every type and tribulation that follows before we experience the reality of our own resurrection at the second appearing of Jesus Christ. So the essence of Revelation, yeah, it's the unveiling of a bride, it's a wedding covenant, and it's seven love letters to a persecuted bride, true Israel, and that bride is going to face the full fury of a beast. But it's also much, much more. I mean, there's a lot that goes out in Revelation that has to do with us in the present, but even in the historical milieu of first century, John is telling believers, yes, you are going to suffer for a short time, but you are also going to experience eternal vindication. And so he gives a picture of the eternal state. He gives a picture of God himself living with us. Uh-huh. We're his people. God himself is among us, and he's wiping our tears away, and he's instituting a new order of things in which only righteousness prevails. So it deals both with the fore future, also deals with the final future. And this is true throughout Scripture. Scripture is not written to us, but it is written for us. And therefore, we find that every single word of Scripture is relevant, and it is for the edification and the instruction of the believer today. And that's why, of course, we're so focused on dealing with what I call not a problem, but the problem, which is biblical illiteracy.
So is the rapture, is it going to happen, or,
Well, I don't know where rapture is taught in the Scriptures. I mean, rapture is taught, I mean, it's a biblical word in 1 Thessalonians 4, but it's the meaning that you pour into that word. And up until the 19th century, all Christians believed that the rapture slash resurrection and second coming of Jesus Christ were things that happened at the same time, such that the notion that there's a secret coming of Jesus Christ and then later on, after 7 years, there's a second coming of Jesus Christ, that's a relatively new idea in church history. Now, the fact that it's new doesn't mean it's not true, but I would examine it carefully. I'd also make another point. I mean, the timing of the tribulation, the meaning of the millennium, these kinds of things are things that we can debate vigorously. We ultimately don't have to divide over.
So, if you don't mind, Mr. Hanegraaff, I have another question. The question is about pornography for teens. If the teen is not married, and if like the teen watches it like once in a while, like what bad does it do? I mean, like, because I came across a lot of, you know, teens my age who are doing it, and I wanted to know what to tell them.
Yeah, well, this is the objectification of a woman, and it is something that we dare not do. As Christians, we want to stay away from the lusts of the flesh because ultimately we need to honor females, and that is, we need to recognize that for us to have what God desired for us to have in a meaningful sexual way is not an involvement in pornography, but rather we need to be involved in sex within the bounds of a marriage where we can honor one another in a biblical fashion. So pornography is something that is horribly problematic. First of all, let me say this. It's an addictive behavior that enslaves the mind and conditions users to view others, as I said, as mere objects of self-gratification. And that's why the Lord warns us to guard our gaze. The eye is the lamp of the body. He says, if your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? But there's another point. Pornography breaks that sacred bond of marriage, and it tears apart the fabric of society. And when pornographic images are used to satisfy sexual desire, you're defrauding someone. And I think there's another point here, and a lot of kids are involved with this as well, and that is marijuana. It's a precursor to experimenting with more dangerous substances. And I think pornography is very much like that. It often leads to increasingly degrading sexual behaviors.
What do you mean by degrading sexual behaviors?
Well, I think that what I'm saying is that pornography leads to other bad kinds of sexual habits. And that as a result of that, we are more and more addicted to things that are displeasing to the Lord. The bounds of sexual activity are given to us in the Scriptures, and God puts those boundaries around us so that our joy might be complete. He doesn't put those boundaries around us to enslave us.
Yes. So pornography is bad. You know, most of my friends say they do it so they could, like, concentrate on their studies. So, like, because they say, like, if they wait too long, it kind of, like, distracts their mind.
I have one word for that. My word is rationalization.
Yes.
And, no, I mean, look, God forbids it. And the reason he does is he knows what's best for us.
Yes.
And he sets those parameters around our lives so that our joy might be complete. And I'll tell you, if you get addicted to pornography, when you do find a woman that you're going to spend your life with, you end up in an addictive behavior that is going to be very harmful to the one that you're going to pledge your love to. God knows that. God wants to protect us from that. So let's not be enslaved by evil. Let's think about those things that are good. Remember that sexuality is not just physical. It's a physical as well as a metaphysical activity. So what happens in the mind has a direct consequence on what happens in the body. So we have to guard our mind so that we're not tempted. And as James says, each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. And after that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, gives birth to death. So again, even the strongest addiction to pornography, thank God, can be overcome by taking practical steps to remove the temptation, by establishing an accountability structure, and putting on the full armor of God, which is the covering described in Scripture, which becomes a barrier against the fiery darts of the evil one. And when we're clothed in that covering, we're invincible. If we're not, we become pawns in the devil's schemes. So we're going to have to move on. We'll go back to the phone lines, talk to Steve. He's listening at WMCA in New York, New York. Hi, Steve.
Good evening, Hank.
Good evening.
I have a problem. Well, I won't say it's a problem, at least not yet. I have some issues when it comes to forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
When I hear stories such as your guest, Grace Fabian, I think her name was,
yes,
about forgiving the man who murdered her husband, when I hear stories like of the Amish who supposedly forgave the man who murdered many of their children, and I hear about these stories, at least to me, I don't think that the Bible advocates that we should forgive someone who through evil intentions or perverted motives, kills the innocent. I think the Bible advocates that they should be executed, and that I have a problem trying to advocate their execution and also to forgive them.
That's a good question. And forgiveness on the part of the individual doesn't override the state's obligation to uphold justice. And if you read the book by Grace Fabian, Outrageous Grace, you actually see that. So the fact that a person can forgive does not preclude the fact that there are literally serious consequences that happen as a result of the sin that you're engaged in. And if you commit murder, what you're ultimately doing is you are, in fact, showing contempt for the apex of God's creation. And not only that, I would say you're showing contempt for the Creator. So the principle of life for life is a universal principle. I would certainly hold to capital punishment as being biblical, not something that's abrogated later on in Scripture, but a universal principle throughout Scripture. But forgiveness is another point I think that I need to dwell on for a moment. Forgiveness ultimately leads to the restoration of fellowship. That restoration of fellowship demands that reconciliation is a two-way street. So if I'm going to forgive someone who murdered my husband, that person who murdered my husband has to be repentant, otherwise there can be no restoration of fellowship. And so when you read the book that I'm talking about, Outrageous Grace, you're going to see all of those biblical elements come together in the most beautiful of all ways. But no, you're absolutely right. Consequences to sin follow inexorably like night follows day. I've written about this in a number of different places. Of course, you can find this in Outrageous Grace. I've also written about these ideas, forgiveness as well as capital punishment, in the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition. These resources available through the ministry of the Christian Research Institute. For your gift of $100 or more, the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, personalized to you, a family member, or a friend. Outrageous Grace. It's a book I could not put down from the moment I picked it up. It is a stirring testimony to the grace and goodness of God. Perseverance in the most difficult circumstances, and the true meaning of biblical forgiveness. Again, Outrageous Grace, available through the ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can order online at equip.org. When you write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And when you talk to our resource consultants at 888-7000-CRI. My apologies to those still hanging on. Hopefully you'll be able to call on a future edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your call on air when you dial 888-ASK-HANK, which translates to 888-275-4265. Thanks for tuning in. We'll look forward to seeing you next time with more of the show.
For your gift to the Christian Research Institute, we'd like to send you a copy of Grace Fabian's book, Outrageous Grace. This gripping story opens with the brutal murder of a missionary translator in Papua New Guinea, whose wife, Grace, was the first witness on the scene. You'll see how Grace, through the power of the Holy Spirit, was ultimately able to forgive the man who killed her husband. This book quickly becomes a favorite, so make your donation today, a one-time gift or a monthly pledge of support. Call our resource consultants at 888-7000-274. Or donate online at equip.org. That's equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is furnished by the Christian Research Institute. Just as helmet lights assist miners to see into the depths of the earth to extract precious gold, there are now lights to help you mine the depths of God's Word. Continuing with the highly useful and memorable Hankronym flip chart series, Hank Hanegraaff introduces memorable keys to understanding what God has said. Lights on your path to reading the Bible for all it's worth. A pocket-sized laminated flip chart based on the acronym LIGHTS. God has spoken, and the Lights flip chart will give you the tools to know what God has said. Available from the Christian Research Institute as our way of saying thank you for your generous support. Request your copy today on the web at equip.org. That's equip.org. Or when you call our resource consultants at 888-7000-CRI.
From Genesis to Revelation. Every word of the New King James Bible is performed in dramatic audio theater by over 500 actors and narrated by Michael York.
In the beginning,
God created the heavens and the earth.
With sound design by one of the top studios in the industry and scored with original music composed and conducted by Maestro Stefano Manetti. The Word of Promise Audio Bible puts the listener in the moment when Moses leads the children of Israel, Daniel walks into the lion's den, and when Jesus lives as man here on earth.
Order the Word of Promise Audio Bible on CD or MP3 from CRI by calling 888-7000-274 or online at equip.org.